This morning I came in and someone asked me, what are you speaking on today? And I said, Aiken. And they said, Bacon? We are speaking on Aiken. I don't know if it's as familiar of a story, flannel graph story, as we talked about last week. If you remember last week, we were talking about the walls of Jericho coming down. And it's a very familiar story with trumpets and people marching around and people shouting. But we're in the transitions this morning in your future. And this story is about a guy's sin and how it affects the whole nation of Israel. But it's also about some leadership flaws and some leadership oopses that Joshua makes. So, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're not in the camp that's dug a hole, and then we're going to get to this where you've coveted something. Sometimes there are just leadership things that you've been put in charge of where we just kind of miss, and we don't hit where we need to hit. So we're going to see that in Joshua's life through this story. Before we get to that, let's pray. Father, we come. We need you. We need your Spirit to move in our hearts, to change us. God, sin is, it's messy. And we recognize that. God, we recognize that often when we have sin in our hearts, in our lives, we want to cover it up. Today, I just ask that you would free us to take that cover up, to repent, to come to you, to restore that relationship, if that's where we're at. God, there are other times where things don't go as planned. And God, we doubt you. And we admit that. And you're big enough to handle our questions, and yet, God, we just ask that if we're in that place, God, that we would hear clearly from you what's next. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you just a little bit about the city of Ai. And they crossed the Jordan. They went to Jericho. The Israelites did. They marched around. They conquered Jericho. They were given a command to not take anything, if you remember, from the city. They were to burn most of it, and they were to take the goods, the gold, the silver, the plunder, and that was to go into the treasury. The priests were to kind of guard that chunk of it. They were not to take anything for themselves at this point. That'll be important in the story in a little bit. Ai was just down the road from them. It was about 15-mile hike. It was up on a ridge. It wasn't a very big city. Remember, there were 31 like little cities that the Israelites were going to have to conquer as they walk into the promised land, as God gives them this. And God was going to be with Joshua every step of the way, every place that he put his foot. God was going to give it to him as long as he went in the direction of God and followed God's way. So 15 miles down the road, there is this little city-state of Ai. And if they conquer this, this is a really good strategic move. It's a good battle move because they've conquered really the central Palestinian ridge at that point. And so they have this elevated strategic standpoint for all of these other 29 city-states that they have to conquer. We start in verse 1 of chapter 7, and there's a little bit of a problem. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And those devoted things are those things that were the gold, the silver that they were not supposed to take. And it'll tell you, it gives you kind of a preview before it tells you actually what happened. So there's an issue that has happened with a guy by the name of Achan. It goes back and it tells us that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send to maybe 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far down as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So a few things going on here. In verse 1, it says, it uses the word unfaithfully, and it represents a Hebrew word that means to act underhandedly. And so, remember, there's this special relationship between the Israelites and God. And so this word that means underhandedly is usually used for a word that would describe a woman who was unfaithful to her husband. So it's saying that Israel, in their camp, has been unfaithful to God. There's some infidelity within the camp. So Ai is a much smaller city, much smaller than Jericho. This is one of the only defeats. It is the only defeat that you'll find in the book of Joshua. Something happens within this. They go into the battle. They send a couple of spies there. And these spies are set out to go and check the city out. They did this when they went to Jericho also. They go out there and they find that there's not very many men there. You know, 2,000, 3,000, we can take this, no big deal. Joshua, just send them. So he sends 3,000. 36 men lose their lives because of this unfaithfulness that is in. They should have been able to take Ai, but they were not able to do that, and they were defeated. They remained ignorant that there was something going on in the camp. They remained ignorant of the sin of Achan. They underestimated the power of their enemy, the strength of their enemy. They overestimated the strength of their own army. And these are all leadership things that were happening for Joshua. And they presumed on the Lord, that they kind of took him for granted. In verse 5, it talks about this idea that the hearts of the people melted and became like water. The defeat at Ai caused them to doubt their relationship with God. It caused them to feel this defeat, feel this misgiving, start to question their confidence in the Lord. We see this and we go, well, how could that be? You know, they just marched around. They just marched around Jericho. The waters of the Jordan were parted and they walked across on dry land. How could they doubt their confidence in the Lord? But when a defeat comes, and this was, I think, a very small defeat, 36 men, yes, their lives were important, but in the bigger scheme of things, this is a pretty small defeat. It was a failure. How did they do that? I think it's kind of natural to us, right? When we're plugging along, we're going along, each one of us in transitions, there are going to be times where we fail. It just doesn't work how we thought it was going to work. It's not perfectly laid out plans as we walk. And what happens in that moment of defeat is at times we become really depressed. We start to go, God, why did you bring me here? What happened to get us to this point? They're depressed, they're discouraged, they're disoriented. They don't know where to turn. And they began to blame outside sources, right? They began to blame God. And you'll see that in just a moment. They don't look internally and go, well, maybe it was us. Maybe there was something here. They don't actually know that there's sin in the camp at this point. You have some things that Joshua does at this point. He goes in verse 6 and him and the elders bow down and they begin to pray and they tear their clothes. They begin to mourn because they realize that God is not with them at this point. And they remain there, it says, till evening. The elders of Israel did the same thing and they sprinkled dust on their heads. They're in this mourning because it's not what they thought was going to happen. Remember, they only sent 3,000 people. They shouldn't have failed at this. There wasn't very many men there, and they were routed as they ran down the hills. 36 men lost their lives. These are 36 men that probably had families and kids, and they're in mourning at this point because it shouldn't have been this way. In this moment, it's really a test of Joshua's leadership. It's a test of his leadership. There are tests to leadership as well as test of leadership. In the moment of failure, if you're leading people, how you respond actually matters. I think he responds appropriately. Hey, we need to pray at this point. He probably should have done that 5 verses before, right? If you remember from last week in Jericho, they're going to go and they're going to go before the city. What do? They make sure that everything is in line. Before they cross the Jordan, they make sure that everything is in line, that they're praying and that they're asking God's wisdom on this whole situation. He's going and talking before the Lord. In this one, he goes, hey, these guys came. Sounds good to me. Let's send 3,000. And now he takes a step back and goes, wait a second, I missed something here. There's something not right. And he goes before the Lord, which is absolutely the right thing to do. And to really ask this. And then he goes on and he says in verse 7, Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? The word ah there is this like a strong injection of despair. Ah, sovereign Lord. He cries out, ah, Adonai, Yahweh, which acknowledges God as being over all things, which acknowledges that God is the one who is in control. In the very same phrase, he pushes it onto God. Why did you bring us here to have the Amorites destroy us? What are you doing? And he projects this out to God. Why did God ever bring the people? In that same moment, it's almost like he's acting like God isn't in control. He starts to question this thing. He starts to really go, God, did you trick us? Did you trick us? Why did you do this? I need an answer for this. You know, I think that's often our story. Like when something doesn't go right, we go, God, what are you doing? What's happening? Why did you bring us to this place? It never enters Joshua's mind that God may have had a reason for this. It never enters Joshua's mind that Israel might be the cause and not God. Maybe God's just being faithful to what he said. It never enters his mind in that moment. But Joshua forgets about the promises that God will be with him. He stops relating to God as God of hope. God becomes in this moment a villain. Why did you do this? In the first statement, he says that. In the second statement, he says, if only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. That's a statement that was made back when they were wandering around the desert, wasn't it? So they're wandering around the desert, 40 years of this, and they're wandering around the desert, and they had left Egypt. They were enslaved for 400 years. They leave there, and they're wandering around the desert. God is providing them. They have Wheaties every morning, and they have meat. And they go, well, if we could just be back in Egypt, it would be better. Because we had leeks, and we had onions, and we had all of these things back there. At least we had that. What they forgot was that they were tyrants, these Egyptians. And they were making them build buildings with very limited resources. And they said, hey, we'd be better off there. And in this case, he says basically the same thing. If we would have just been okay living in, remember they came from the town of Shittim. If we would have been just okay over there, none of this would have happened. None of this would have happened. And he has this question, like, why did we do this? If we'd only been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, very narrow vision of what God had for them. There's an assumption here that Joshua makes. Since they've been defeated, they could not go forward. Failure is a part of transition. Failure is a part of our lives. It's just a part of it. There's also successes. There's also that. He felt like this was it. Their failure had somehow weakened God's ability to give them the future victory that he had promised. This is a typical assumption. But it's one that's wrong. Just because you fail in something doesn't mean that you're not going to be successful somewhere down the road. Just because this sin that's in you and you're going, God, I need this out of me, and you slip up over here and you repent and you slip up over here, it doesn't mean that you're not going to be free from it in the end. God is never limited by our defeats. As the sovereign Lord, he's able to work things together for good. The second question is found in verse 8. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? What can I say now? We've turned our backs before our enemies. He's embarrassed. See, what had happened was, remember, Jericho was a 5 to 8 acre fortified wall. All the people were in the city. It was the biggest city in that area at the time. And they took it without even really fighting. They marched around it, and God gave it to them as they shouted out, as the horns blew. And guess what? They didn't tweet it out, but I'm sure that went out to other people. Holy smokes, the Israelites, their God is powerful. He can take down walls. And now, what's the new coffee shop conversation? Little AI, it took out Israel. And he's embarrassed by this. He's embarrassed by his failure. He's embarrassed. Like, what are we going to do now, God? Like, your name's at stake here. And he goes on in that verse. He says, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. He's scared that the people are going to come, and they're going to charge in. They're going to take out Israel, and your name is going to be shamed, God. What then will you do for your own great name? This is what I love about Joshua. This is like a really good thing about Joshua. Even in all of his fears, we see Joshua's character and his love for making the Lord manifest before people. You see that in that last sentence. And what will you do for your great name? He was guilty of thinking that one failure is going to lead to another failure. That victory was less likely now. And it's true, our sin and our failures may affect our testimony for a while, but it may give Satan an opportunity to establish kind of a beachhead. It may even have repercussions in other ways, but God is always able to work all things together for those who love Him, for those He loves. I was at a conference down in Wisconsin last week, and we had this really great speaker, Gordon MacDonald. Famous speaker, has written many books. He was in charge of a very large church right in the early 80s. And I didn't know this about him. I knew a few things about that. I'd read a couple of his books, and I knew that he was kind of a famous guy. And he was up there speaking, and I have a little bit of ADD, and so I was like, oh, who is this guy? Let me read his profile. And so I'm like scrolling through, and all of a sudden I look, and back in the 80s, Gordon was unfaithful to his wife. And they went, whoa, there's like this huge brokenness in this guy's life. It took 3 years since there were people that were spoken into his life. There was this healing process that happens. In the 90s, a guy read his book after he did the same thing, and he invited him to the White House. His name was Bill Clinton. And Gordon became the pastor to Bill Clinton. He couldn't have foresaw that. There's this true repentance that happened in Gordon's life. And there is this incredible victory that happened. This place where he would have never been able to go, but for the reason that this happened way over here. I'm not saying that God caused that in it. He chose poorly. Gordon has gone on, and he is the president, or was the president of Denver Seminary. He's a chancellor there. But God healed that. He repaired that. His failure over here didn't mean that he was done. And I think Joshua was getting caught up in this. And we get caught up in this. Part of Joshua's failure in this whole thing, and I think we can learn from real quickly, I'll give you a couple of things. One is, I think there was a lack of prayer before he went into that battle. I think he was trusting his past successes. We do that sometimes. We rely on our past adventures with God, right? Like, man, we're so close to God, like last week, and then all of a sudden we forget to spend time with Him. We forget to connect with Him. We forget who He is. And we think, well, man, back here we were good, and now we're not. And how did this happen? And I think that's partially what you see within the story of Joshua. There was a reliance on human wisdom. The spies return, and he trusts them. They're relying on this past victory. So we see a kind of a change And God's going to respond to him, and he's going to help him with this. As he's going, hey, I don't know what happened. I'm really scared. I know you're sovereign, but what's going on here? In verse 10, it goes on, and the Lord responds to Joshua, and he says, stand up or rise up. And this command comes to Joshua while he's lying down on the ground in the dirt and his head in a typical fashion of this despair and this panic. And the Lord says, hey, you need to rise up. You need to stand up. And he commands him to do this in this despair, and to prepare himself for action, to prepare him for that, like, one failure doesn't mean you're done type of a thing. And I think that God, and it tells us this, that Jesus sympathizes with our failures. He sympathizes with our temptations. He understands them. Yet, we can't dwell and live in those things. We repent of them and we come back to him. And he says, rise up and you walk with me. And he's saying the same thing to Joshua in this place. And then he goes on and he asks Joshua a question. What are you doing down on your face? What are you doing down on your face? The nature of the question, I think, is somewhat of a rebuke. It says the view of who God is, you need to be looking at me. Like, there's something wrong, but you need to be looking at me at this point. You need to be focused on me. You need to keep my plan in view. I promised you something. Wherever you walk, as long as you follow me, you will achieve it. You will take it. He calls Joshua to get his eyes on him. And then he goes on and he gives an explanation of what has happened. So Joshua, I think, stands up. He looks toward the Lord. And in verse 11 and 12, it says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I have commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. Remember the gold and the silver. They've stolen them and they've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Israel has sinned, and the Hebrew word for it is the same as the Greek word for this. The meaning-wise, it means to miss the mark, miss the way, to miss the goal. They have violated it. The Hebrew word is abar, which means they passed over, they've overstepped, they've gone beyond. There's a transgression. There's this covenant with Israel that he has, and they've stepped outside of it. They've gone over top of it. They've taken these devoted things, and they've stolen things that belong to the Lord. They've lied about it. They put it with their own things. He says that there's destruction because of this. Because the Bible always describes sin. And when it describes sin, it describes destruction. The consequence of Israel, for Israel, is found in verse 12. And in the NIV, it says, that is why. In the NSB or the KJV, it says, therefore. There's consequences to sin. In the unconfessed sin in general, there's this weakness that they have. And we don't think about it in this terms, but I think this is true in the New Testament. It's this grieving of the Holy Spirit. It's this God is not, like, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it does mean that you're not walking with God. He moves away from that. He moves away from the sin, and it holds you, and it entangles you, and it traps you, and it causes destruction in your life, and we don't always believe that, do we? And yet, there's a picture here in the Old Testament. It wasn't just one guy that it affected. It affected a whole group of people, a whole nation. And so they give this, he gives them some instructions. Go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present your tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward. Clan by clan, the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward. Family by family. And then the family that the Lord takes shall come forward. Man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire along with all the things that belong to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the next morning, and so we won't read it because it goes back and forth with this tribe thing. But what was happening is they came before and supernaturally, like they were going through the tribes, right? There's Reuben. Nope, he's good. And they get to the tribe that is a part of Achan. And it's the tribe of Judah. And they were like, oh, yep, this is the tribe. And then the clans come, and then the families come, and then it gets down, and it's Achan. And Achan, he's got to be sweating, right? Like, you see it coming, you see it happening, you're like, there is no way. There's like 2 million people, remember? And somehow they're going to have these people come up, and they're going to guess it's me? Nobody knows I did this. Or maybe only a few people know I did this. And he has covered it up. And so he's got to be sweating as they're getting closer and closer and closer. And finally they catch him. They catch him. And look what happens in verse 20. Verse 19 it says, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 15 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so we see this picture of what he did. And it's a picture of, I think, most of our sins. He saw, he coveted, he took. He saw, he coveted, he took. This is the sin of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. This is the sin of King David. King David's supposed to be at war. He's supposed to be at war, and he's sitting out on his in his palace, and he's standing out there, and he's looking around, and he sees a beautiful woman who's bathing, and he goes, wow! He saw. And then he said, I want her. And he coveted, because she was someone else's wife. And he took. That sin plays out in their lives. It plays out in our lives. It may look a little bit different, but there's ten commandments in the Old Testament, and one of them is do not covet. But I think all of our sins kind of come out of that. I want to be somebody. I want to have information, and so I gossip because I want that to be in my life. I don't like that person, and so I want to murder them. And so I saw, I coveted, and I want them out of my life. And everything comes out of that, this idea that we see, we covet, and we took. Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's something else in your life. That's causing that to be. Maybe it's that you feel like you don't have enough. Maybe you feel like that God isn't enough. And it comes out in that way that you see, you covet, and you take. So then we have a confession though. We have a confession here. He confesses, yeah, I did it. It's in my tent, buried down below. There's a problem with this confession. How did he get there? He got there by every tribe coming forward, every family, every clan, all of a sudden every man. He got caught. Supernaturally, like, he's sweating. There was not detectives, not figuring it out. God said, here's the guy. He gets caught, and then he repents. I think that there's a problem with this. Confession or repentance isn't to get out of trouble. If we see it that way, we miss who God is. We miss it. Like my boys, they do wrong to each other often. They're four little boys and they like to fight, and somebody takes a Pokemon card that he wasn't supposed to, or the little one takes one of the Lego things that his brother has built and keeps it in pristine condition, and he takes it apart, and whoo, there is a storm in our house. But when it comes time to repent or to say I'm sorry, what happens often is, and we're working on this at our house, is they'll be like, sorry. Was that really repentance at that point? That's Achan. Sorry. I did it. I got caught. See, I think it's problematic because it's hollow. See, when we repent, so it doesn't matter if I'm saying I'm sorry to you or I'm saying to God, it's relational. And it's to bring back the relationship. It's not to get out of discipline. Sometimes it's too late to stop the discipline. The primary purpose of confession is not to get out of God's woodshed. The purpose of confession is to reestablish fellowship and to turn our life over to God, because we want to walk together under His control, going in His direction. Maybe the most practical lesson to note here in this process is the fact that Achan hid the plunder. He knew it was wrong. It wasn't an oopsie. I think a lot of times our sin, we know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. And what do I do? And what do? We try to cover it up. Well, they did this to me. Or this happened over here. And so I should be allowed to do that. And what are we doing? We're burying it in our tent and we're covering it up. We do the same thing, it just doesn't look like a blanket in the bottom of our tent. Why did he take? It's a question. If you look at it, he says, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia and two shekels. Remember where these people were at. They didn't have very much. In a beautiful robe, what is he saying? Hey, I want people to see this thing. I want people to notice me. I want to have a little money. And he wants the praise of men. God told him not to do it. The people were clearly instructed not to take this stuff. And we see materialism, we see the desire to be fashionable, we've seen the desire to gain the praise of men in Achan. Oh, man, these represent all the patterns in our lives. When we go for sin, it's pleasure, possessions, praise, recognition. These are human solutions or protective strategies or security that we want. It's an unbelief that God is enough, that God's goodness, His wisdom, and His timing, the way that He's going to supply for our needs is enough, and it's the root of all sin. It doesn't matter if it's Eve, it doesn't matter if it's King David, it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter if it's you and I, it's always that God is not enough. He's not enough for our security, He's not enough for our significance, He's not enough for our satisfaction. That's the sin of Achan. That's our sin. Sin is kind of simple and yet really messy when it gets in us. We kind of go, yeah, sin, I get it. And then it's us, and we can't see it always. We can't see that our security is in that possession. Our security is in our significance. Our security is in our pleasure, our satisfaction. And these are called idols. Anything that you put in front of God is an idol. It's estimated that you'll see 1,700 advertisements today in America. billboards, text, emails, if you watch TV commercials, whatever. 1,700. And they're all there to tell you something. Like to advertise their product, to say that you need this product. You know, your hairspray isn't good enough. Your car is not good enough. We were sitting last night and we were watching American Pickers, I think we were watching. We have some friends up from the Twin Cities and there was a commercial that came on. And the guy, my friend, says, "Hey, is there any place around here has hot wings?" And I'm like, it was kind of out of the blue and I wasn't really paying attention. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, hot wings, are you want hot wings? He's like, "No, there's just a commercial and it looks so good," right? And that's what happens. It looks so good and it looks like it's going to satisfy us. And it's not wrong to have hot wings and enjoy food and all of that stuff. But when it becomes the thing that we think is going to provide security, when we think it's going to provide this pleasure and we're arrived, once we get a wife, we'll be good to go. No, she's going to be mean sometimes and she's not going to fulfill all your needs. And same thing with a husband. You haven't arrived. It doesn't matter if you got your PhD done. It doesn't matter if you got a new job. We need to learn this and we need to embrace this. This is Achan's problem. It's our problem. Sin is real and it causes death. The Apostle Paul talks about this, and he says, you know, I've learned to live with a little, I've learned to live with a lot, and really the idea behind it is I've learned to look at God and go, He is my satisfaction, He is my security. Prepare, because the next part is difficult. He repents at some level, or confesses at some level. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all of Israel and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all of Israel, took action against Achan. The silver, the gold wedge, the sons, the daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all of Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned him, the rest, they burned them. That's a little disturbing, isn't it? Couple of questions again in here. Like, what the kids do? Like, why are you stoning the kids? Why are you stoning, you know, his sons and daughters? There's a passage in Deuteronomy that I think we need to look at real quickly. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." I think the kids might have known. Think the kids might have been following dad's lead? It doesn't say that, but we know this from over here in Deuteronomy. They're not allowed to kill him. They knew. It was under there. "We're going to have a swimming pool when we get to the promised land. We're going to have stuff." And they were caught in that sin too. They knew about it. So they were wiped out. And we go, well, he confessed. Where's the God of mercy in this thing? I don't like this Old Testament stuff. I like the God of the New Testament. You know, the woman at the well where he's so kind to her. And the woman she has like five husbands. And he says, "Hey, just go sin anymore. And go along," right? People are about to stone a woman. And he comes in and he rescues her. I like that Jesus. We forget, though, about other stories. Ananias and Sapphira. "Oh, we gave all the money to the church." Dead. "Oh yeah, he's right. We gave all the money." She's dead. We forget that. There was judgment there. We forget about Revelation where it talks about this great judgment, the wrath of God, and the blood is up to the bridle of the horse. There is wrath in the Scripture. There is judgment in the Scripture. There's mercy. I'm glad for that. I want to challenge you. I'm out of time. So I want to challenge you with a couple of things. One is, when sin is in your life, I'm not saying that God can't work, but in this story, He doesn't work, and He chooses not to. And through the Scripture, when we are entangled in sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit for the blessings of God to be in your life. And so if you're in that place where there is sin, man, you got to give it up. If the Spirit of God's going, hey, this is in my life, I don't feel satisfied by God. I don't feel like He has my back. I don't feel like I have security in Him. Explore what that is. Second thing is this. Achan's choice grew out of a soil of dissatisfaction. He was dissatisfied where he was at. He was dissatisfied with what he had. He was dissatisfied what God could provide. Our sin comes out of that. Explore that. Explore it. Are you dissatisfied by something? Are you dissatisfied in your pleasure or in your security? Are you dissatisfied with those things? Because there could be sin in the camp. Father, we come and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God that is merciful. And yet, God, with your righteousness, there is also judgment, and we recognize that today. God, we ask that if we're in that place where we need to give something up, that you need to create in us a clean heart, as David cried out to you, God, that you would do that. There would be true repentance in us. Not sorry, God, but God, I'm so sorry. I see the destruction this is bringing. God, I ask that our hearts would be soft on that. God, I ask that as we live together in community, that we would walk in your ways, and when we move from the right or to the left, that we would have brothers and sisters who would be honest with us. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.